Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, I'm thankful you came to church this morning, and we're grateful to those of you who are joining us online as well. Before I begin, I need to tell you something. This won't affect those of you who are viewing this online. But did any of you notice a sound as Mackenzie was speaking? It sounds something like this. So we just discovered right before the service began that we blew a driver in one of these main speakers that are right above my head. And that's not easily fixable. You can't flip a switch and do that. So for today, especially those of you in the front, I'm going to ask for your grace. While during this message, you hear a lot of this. Okay? Today we continue a series we're calling Real. We're looking at the flawed but faith-filled journey of the disciple Peter. In this study, we're just beginning to discover Saint Peter was no saint, at least not at first. He wasn't born with a Bible in his hand. When Jesus called Peter to become his apprentice, he was a regular guy like you and me. He was real. And his example reminds us the journey following Jesus, the life of faith, is a life of real faith for real people. People who make mistakes, people who don't have everything figured out, people who work too much or talk too much, people who wake up on the wrong side of the bed. We're talking about stuck people, stubborn people, people who dither in doubt. In this series, we'll see both Peter's troubles and his triumphs, but most importantly, we get to peek over Pete's shoulder as he comes to know Jesus. So we might come to know him too. Now, as Mackenzie said, we're going to do things a bit differently today. I'm going to tell you a little more of Peter's story, but I've invited Tim and the band to help me weave a little music throughout the message, because I think music might help us grasp what God wants to say to us. Now, if you're new to our community or our tradition, you're welcome to sing along with us or simply observe, but whatever you choose, I hope you experience God today. No, not in any spooky, kooky way, but I pray you experience him personally, speak into your life, your problems, your pain. You see, today I want to talk about doubt. But the doubt I'm thinking about is not the intellectual doubt you may have as you think of the existence of God. Nor am I thinking about the volitional doubt, the doubt of the will that talks us out of doing what God says. No, today I want to talk about the doubt you may experience when you think about God's goodness. Well, what you believe about God's goodness is fundamental to every thought, feeling, or idea you have about him. What you believe about God's goodness, whether positive or negative, has the power to shape or reshape your thoughts and feelings about your life and your future. Maybe you've experienced a crisis or a season of crises in your life that's left you questioning God's goodness today. But because you cried out to God, but God was nowhere to be found. You asked, he ignored. Maybe you question if God fell asleep on the job. My friend, if so, I wonder if God has something for you in Peter's story today. Hundreds of years before the time of Peter, God sent a prophet named Nahum to comfort his people. Not much is known about Nahum, though his name itself means comfort. And we know God's people desperately needed comfort in that dark and uncertain season. God's people were oppressed and afflicted, feeling forgotten and forsaken. And it was in that uncertain season that God spoke these words through his prophet. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Are any of you having trouble believing that today? Maybe you're in a situation that feels hopeless or at least helpless. Maybe you're grieving the loss of a loved one and you don't know how you'll go on without them. Maybe you're grieving the death of a dream. Your ambitions and aspirations have been shattered into a million pieces and you don't know how to put them back together again. And maybe you've watched somebody else got their miracle. They got their need met. They got their prayer answered, and you don't understand. But you don't need to understand. You just need a good God to do something about your situation. Well, if that's you, how do you feel about this statement? The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Now, you may protest because you're in a season in which God isn't doing what you think He should be doing. Is there an injustice in your life you think God should correct? Is there a problem you face you think God should fix? It would be the right thing for God to fix it. It just makes sense. How could it not be God's plan for you to get the promotion that would elevate you to the next level? How could it not be God's plan to heal your body so you can do the thing you believe you were born to do? How could it not be God's plan for you to have a baby? Doesn't He care? People tell you to search for the good in your situation. Well, what's good about a son or daughter sinking into a deep, dark depression? What's good about your mother losing herself to Alzheimer's? Oh, maybe you've searched your suffering. Maybe you've held it up to the light. You can't see any redeemable quality to it. You can't see anything good about it. And listen, you're not wrong to look for it. I would too. However, here's my advice today. Don't concentrate on finding good. Concentrate on finding God. You'll be better off by far. Logically, we believe if we can identify the good in our situation, we'll see the goodness of God. But friends, what if we've got that backwards? Well, today, I'm going to challenge you to do something that may be counterintuitive for you, but if your way's not working, why not give this a shot? When you feel like God doesn't care, cling to His character. Now, I want to illustrate this idea from one of Peter's stories. Jesus had just finished teaching another crowd on the Sea of Galilee. Like we saw last week, that crowd was so large, Jesus had to teach from a boat anchored out on the water as the people gathered around the water's edge. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 tells us, that day when evening came, He said to His disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, the Sea of Galilee is more like a lake than a sea, but it acts like a sea. At its widest point, it's about 8 miles across, and it runs 13 miles north and south. Leaving the crowd behind, they took Him along just as He was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. Now, that little detail, just as He was, tells us when Jesus finished teaching, instead of coming to shore, He immediately sets out across the sea. Now, let me say a little more about the Sea of Galilee. The sea rests 700 feet below sea level, but it's surrounded by hills that extend 1,400 feet above sea level. And not far off, Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet above sea level. Because of its unique geography, the Sea of Galilee is subject to violent weather patterns. When cool air from the east sweeps over the sea, warm air rises from the surface of the water, creating ferocious thunderstorms without notice. You've got to be wary if you want to sail on the Sea of Galilee. Sure enough, verse 37, a ferocious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Their vessel stretches more than 25 feet in length, capable of carrying 15 or more people. This storm has to be fierce to swamp a boat that big. The disciples can't bail the water out fast enough. We know Peter is a skilled boatman. Peter and his brother Andrew ran a fishing business with James and John. They've weathered storms before, but this storm must have been something especially strong because Mark's language conveys imminent danger. Oh, good thing Jesus is with them. Hey, even if Jesus can't command a boat in a storm, maybe He could say a prayer. Maybe He could say something that would steel the nerves of His followers. There's just one problem. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. New Testament scholar James Edwards points out, the only time in the Bible we see Jesus sleeping is during a storm. Now, I'm not sure how he slept. Remember, the boat is filling with water as it tosses to and fro. I mean, have you ever met someone who was too calm? You know what I mean? Someone whose peace actually causes you panic because you're afraid they're not taking the problem seriously enough. It's especially exasperating when you know there's something they could do about it. Verse 38. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Who? We can't miss the rebuke. They aren't asking a question. They're questioning him. Often when we see the weakness of Peter and his peers, we cringe at their foolishness or their faithlessness, but not here. Here, we can empathize. And look, if you've experienced enough agony and anguish, maybe you've said something similar in a prayer to Jesus. Don't you care that I'm broke? Don't you care that I was abused? Don't you care that she's dying? Maybe you've worn out your voice praying and pleading and begging that God would intervene to deliver you from the chaos of your storm. That's what the sea symbolized to the Israelites, chaos. Sure, some Jews were fishermen like Peter, but throughout their history, the Israelites were not seafarers. So the sea came to represent evil and chaos, everything outside our ability to control. The creation account of Genesis 1 shows the waters to be a place of darkness, void of order. The sea reminds us how little control we have in this life, because no one can tame the sea. No one, that is, but God. Look, we don't know what Peter and the disciples expected Jesus to do, but sleeping was not an option. Don't you care? Don't you care? Look, I'm not sure what storm you're facing today, but do you ever wonder if God nodded off? Did he sleep in the day you walked down the aisle to marry the man who'd tear your heart in two? What was he catching a little shut eye when you made all those commitments and then lost your funding? What was he resting his eyes when you were used and abused or blamed and shamed? God, don't you care? Panicked on a boat in a windstorm, the disciples of Jesus wake him in terror, accusing him of not caring. So what's Jesus going to do? Mark says simply, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." He scolded the wind like a child. The words "be still" translate a metaphor in Greek. It means to muzzle. Today we might say zip it or put a lid on it. Several Greek scholars say the verb is best translated "shut up." And get this, then the wind died down and it was completely calm. In Greek, galene megale. Literally, it was mega calm. Have you ever been out on a body of water where the water is as smooth as glass? As we discussed last week, sound carries powerfully over a lake that still. Now listen in the silence as Jesus asks, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Whenever Jesus reveals himself in a miracle like this, the miracle is usually accompanied by a lesson for Peter and his fellow apprentices. You see, something about who Jesus is hasn't sunk in yet, and until it does, Peter's journey will be seriously stalled. It's a mild rebuke. "Where's your faith?" he asks. Well, usually our faith is in outcomes. We trust God that things will be fine, as long as things are fine. But when things aren't fine, we're left looking at the thing and wondering why God failed us. Jesus may be asking you today, where's your faith? The disciples are stunned. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Phabon Megon in Greek. And verse 39, Mark says the waves were mega calm. And verse 41, Mark says the disciples feared with mega fear. This is God's sense of humor showing itself. Peter and the disciples were scared to death of the storm. Peter and the disciples are now absolutely terrified by no storm. Now, of course, it's a different kind of fear. And it's not a reaction to the rebuke of the disciples. This is a reaction to the rebuke of the storm. In this moment, a truth about Jesus sinks in, but brings with it a new question. Their question was, don't you care? Now it's, who is this? Jesus calms one storm, only to create another. And this is why I want to encourage you today. In the middle of your storm, when you feel like Jesus doesn't care, cling to his character. God is great. And God is good, but sometimes God's so great we don't understand his good. We can't see that our storms may have a purpose. How can we expect to understand every action of an infinite God? By definition, then he wouldn't be infinite. Friends, what if a part of discipleship is learning to trust God when we don't understand him? Now, I know many of you are not quite ready to buy it. But I wonder if singing together will help. So I want to invite you to stand with me. See, we've learned we don't worship only when we feel like it. Eugene Peterson tells us why. He says, very often we don't feel like worshiping. And so we say, it would be dishonest for me to go to a place of worship and praise God when I don't feel like it. I would be a hypocrite. But Peterson counters, feelings are great liars. If Christians worshiped only when they felt like it, there would be precious little worship. We think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different. That we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Peterson concludes, worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. When we obey the command to praise God and worship, our deep, essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. Open your heart to God as we sing this together.
I love you, Lord. All your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Need the whole church right here, all my life.
All my life you have been faithful. Yes, you have. All my life you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am, I will. All my life.
Yeah.
So good. With every breath I am made. What will you do? Oh, I will sing.
Yeah, man.
Of the goodness of God. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. You're so good, God. You're so good.
Come on, if you believe it, lift it up.
Saying, God, you're so good. You're so good.
We live in a world where not everybody believes that God is good. But it didn't used to be that way. If we rewind to the creation account in the book of Genesis, we find life was good in the Garden of Eden. So we believed God was good in the Garden of Eden. Humankind had no reason to doubt it. Until the serpent calls that message of God's goodness into question. In Genesis 3, he sows seeds of doubt about God's character, about God's care for the well-being of his people. And the moment we believe that subtle deception is the moment everything comes unraveled. From that point forward, the world began to doubt God's goodness and question God's care. Now, I realize I'm oversimplifying the ancient text in Genesis, but I think it holds up. If you extrapolate the concept, in one sense, the domino effect began when we began to question the character of God. And I gotta ask, how would your life be today if you simply trusted God's goodness? What if when you feel like he doesn't care, you chose to stubbornly cling to his character, what you know about him, what you know to be true? After the events of Genesis 3, we go our own way without God. Now, of course, some of us find God and embrace the message, but largely our world becomes defined by the absence of that message of God's goodness. So God raises up a people to carry his message. On Mount Sinai, when Moses, the leader of those people, asked God to reveal his glory and show the world who he really is so he could tell his people and tell the rest of the world, God reveals himself, saying in Exodus 34:6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. These words describing God become a refrain that's repeated throughout the history of his people. He's constantly revealing himself by this description, like lyrics picked up in different songs with different melodies. Psalm 86 verse 15, but you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Psalm 145 verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. With this recurrent refrain, God goes out of his way to repeat himself slowly and methodically, going over and over each word so we'll memorize the lyrics. He's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. Now, these are powerful ideas. And songwriters down through the ages have put their pens to paper to celebrate God's goodness and God's love. But not all songs. Some songs bemoan God's absence. Even songs in the Bible, like Psalm 44. Psalm 44 asks a simple, if heart-wrenching, question. God, where are you? But it doesn't start so depressing. In fact, if you don't read it to the end, you'll mistake it for a psalm of confidence. I love psalms of confidence. Psalm 23 is a psalm of confidence. But sometimes, before you can read a psalm of confidence, you need to read a psalm that cries with you. Psalm 44 begins, we've heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. The psalm begins by reminding God what he's done in the past. Lord, remember what you did for our ancestors. You blessed them. You protected them. You provided for them. I love that last line in particular. It says, for you loved them, meaning the reason that God did all the things he did was because of his love for his people. Then it gets personal. The writer talks about his faith. He says, you are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I put not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. And God, we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. He's talking about trust. God, the psalmist writes, we've trusted you. He proclaims it personally. God, I've trusted you. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. Did you see that coming? The psalmist confronts God and accuses him of rejecting them and disgracing them. The original context appears to be the battlefield. God, you've abandoned us. You've sold your people for a pittance. Now, after you know what to look for, you might be able to go back and see hints of where this psalm was headed all along. See, it helps if we reread it with the right tone. God, look at the great things you did for them. Remember how you treated our ancestors. You blessed them. You protected them. You provided for them. You loved them. In fact, I thought you loved me, but you've rejected me and disgraced me. God, you didn't come through. Now, if this psalm's intensity catches you by surprise, then learn the lesson it's teaching you. It's teaching you how to pray when you feel like God doesn't care about you. Now, Psalm 44 is not the only psalm that accuses God of forgetfulness. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, the songwriter, stripped of all hope, registers his protest plainly. Psalm 42, verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? It's a personal complaint. I say to God, my rock. And you see the irony of this sentence? Okay, God, my rock, my stability, my shelter, why have you forgotten me? Well, why would he? Why would God allow his child to go through an experience like this? And friends, I don't know. I do know that sometimes God allows us to experience hardship to strengthen our faith. I've heard some vineyard owners welcome droughts and refuse to irrigate because the dry weather forces the vine's roots to grow deeper. That's all well and good, but honestly, I don't know why God isn't responding to the psalmist in either Psalm 42 nor Psalm 44. But maybe the psalmist isn't really asking the question why. Maybe he's just registering a complaint. And maybe he's making a point, and his point is, this is pointless. He's asking God to do something. The psalmist makes a harsh accusation. Why have you forgotten me? In Hebrew, forget translates the Hebrew word shachach. The word forget in Hebrew is different than the word forget in English. Forgetting in Hebrew is not something done by accident, like forgetting where you put your iPhone. No, the verb indicates deliberate action. The writer here doesn't accuse God of passively forgetting him as if he were out of sight, out of mind. The word means to intentionally put something out of your mind. He says, God, you're ignoring me. How about you? Do you feel like God's ignoring you? Do you feel like your prayers simply bounce off the ceiling? Perhaps you've gone through a season in which you feel forgotten. Now, if so, my friend, you're not alone. The people inspired by God to write the Bible knew exactly what that feels like. And God, knowing a lot of us would feel that way, made sure verses like this made their way into the book to hand us words for our prayers when we had none of our own. Maybe you've poured your heart out to God to fix your marriage, to heal your body, to help your children find faith, but you don't feel anything, sense anything, see anything. Your prayers seem powerless. And maybe you've begun to ask some tough questions. What did I do to make God angry? Is he playing a trick on me? Has he forgotten me? Is he even there at all? Sometimes I like to read a psalm in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. See, when Dr. Peterson put the words of the Bible into contemporary English, rather than translating a passage word for word or idea for idea, he set out to communicate the emotion of the message. And he does that clearly in Psalm 44. The songwriter confronts God saying, "But now you've walked off and left us. You've disgraced us and won't fight for us. You made us turn tail and run. Those who hate us have cleaned us out. You delivered us as sheep to the butcher. You scattered us to the four winds. You sold your people at a discount and made nothing on the sale." Think about it like this. There's a sense in which Psalm 44 is less a thesis of theology and more an exercise in emotion. Now, if you think emotions are dumb, just remember God made them. I think there's a sense in which Psalm 44 is less a thesis of theology and more an exercise in emotion. But friends, that's what makes it helpful. Most of us can't drag our way out of disappointment and discouragement by brushing up on our systematic theology. Nope. We've got to pray real prayers. C.S. Lewis famously said that we should pray what's in us, not what ought to be in us. Maybe all you've got in you are prayers of protest and complaint. And hear me, if that's all you've got, then by all means, pray that. God is a good listener. Now, the grievance of the songwriter intensifies as he contrasts God's faithfulness with his own. Look at verse 17. "All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path." The psalmist is reasoning with God, debating him. His circumstances would make sense if he had broken covenant with God, but he didn't. "However, you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness." Oh, our writer's not pulling any punches. He writes with confidence, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? He objects. "We've been faithful to you and you know this. You see right through us, God. Yet, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. God, we're dying here. Don't you care?" Well, does he? Did God really reject them and abandon them? No, I don't think he did. But Psalm 44 doesn't make that clear. The psalmist simply prays the prayer and God lets it hang there. But God lets it hang there for us to pray with the psalmist. He knew there would be seasons in which we would question his presence and his priorities and would need to pray these prayers ourselves. Why else would God allow him in the Bible? Maybe it's true a stronger follower with a stronger faith might have prayed a different prayer with a different tone. I get it. But the Bible isn't filled with as many spiritual dynamos as you might think. And that's one of the reasons I like it. It's one of the reasons I like Peter. The songwriter shouts, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? And the psalm ends with this plea: rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love. Once again, the psalms teach us it's better to complain to God directly than cut him out. At least complaining keeps the conversation going. At least complaining gives God a chance to show you his love and teach you to trust. Friends, that's why I'll keep reminding you, when you feel like he doesn't care, cling to his character by keeping the conversation going. Now, I asked Mackenzie to share another song with you, but this isn't one I want you to sing. It's one I want you to receive. It's a song for people who have trouble singing. The song is called Questions. And it asks our questions without answering them. If you don't like that it asks questions it doesn't answer, then you won't like Psalm 44. Actually, you won't like a lot of the book of Psalms. But maybe, for some of you, this psalm and this song that the band is about to share will give words to the prayers you can't pray anymore. Open your heart to God as we share it with you.
I heard that there are seasons to laugh and to cry. I struggle with the season when you lived and you died. It's hard to play this game because the rules, they don't seem fair. If you care, God, if you are still there. Bombs falling in Syria, a child dying of AIDS, fighting round the world, a daddy lost his girl, still we kneeled and prayed. But heaven can feel silent and the floor beneath gets cold when your soul refuses to let go. But wait, tell me, am I too late? What happens when the healing never comes? Do we stand and curse the heavens? Lift our hands and feel the sun. The mystery's not clear. Just once your voice I'd love to hear. What happens when the healing never comes? I know we love the seasons like summer and spring. But I've been stuck in winter since the fall of misery. One day I'm full of anger and the next I'm full of tears. Every year it's a new supply of tears. But wait, tell me, am I too? Is there a chance for me to believe we can dance together soon? If there's a billion galaxies, I'll count each one till I'm with you. They say where you are is better, but I want you here with me. Oh, this is for a purpose. But hurt won't let me see. So now I must be silent. Your voice is in the wind. The hands that made the heavens will come. calm the storm within. I have so many questions, I don't know where to begin. Since you were there at the beginning, you already know the end. What happens when the healing never comes? Do we stand and curse the heavens? We lift our hands and feel the sun. The mystery is not clear. Just once your voice I'd love to hear. What happens when the healing? What happens when the healing? What happens when the healing never comes?
Hi, friends. Now, my name is Emma, and I'm a NextGen associate here on our Capital team. Now, as Pastor Troy said earlier, we're doing things a little differently here today. And one of those things is Pastor Troy asked me to share the last part of this message with you. But if you didn't know, normally I don't call him Pastor Troy. I actually just call him Dad. So if you've heard him share anything about Emma Kay and her twin sisters, I'm going to ask you to please just forget about those for the next little bit as I speak, okay? And I actually want to take you back to Psalm 44 for a minute. So your author finds enough strength and faith at the end of this psalm for a simple plea. See, verse 26 says, "Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love." See, that final word in English translates to this Hebrew word we see often called chesed. And here at Capital, we talk about this word a lot because it is one of the most important words in the Bible. See, we use several English words to translate it, including grace, loyalty, loving kindness, faithfulness, goodness, steadfast love. See, chesed describes the powerful, unstoppable, unfailing type of love that God feels for us. See, as my dad and I, as we broke down these passages, he pointed something out that stuck to me. See, even though this psalm is a song of mourning the apparent absence of God's unceasing love, it's love that gets the last word. See, God knows it's natural for us to see our suffering and conclude that he doesn't care, that he's not showing us love. See, one of the reasons my dad asked me to preach with him today was because Psalm 44 is my story. See, from a very, very young age, I fell in love with church. I was the young pastor's daughter who attended every service here at Capital, and I followed my parents around everywhere they went. See, my grandma loves to tell this story about a time where she was with me. I was about 5 years old, and I told her, "Gram, don't worry. If mom and dad get sick, it's okay, because I can lead worship and I can preach. I got this," right? I got this. See, I knew God. As a child, I knew his character, and I never, ever doubted his love for me. Until I did. See, as I grew older, I stayed faithful to God and to church. And yes, okay, I did go through a couple rebellious teenage phases here and there. So if you knew me at the age of 15, I'm really sorry for any emotional distress I caused you. But see, I always came back. At 16, I went to every service. I was volunteering and I was building my relationship with God. And in 2019, I started my junior year of high school, and I was coming alive. See, I was taking pre-med courses at my community college through my high school, and I really thought I was discovering my identity as I pursued my career and my calling. But one day, my entire family got a typical virus, and they all got better the next day. But I didn't. I actually only got worse. And it got to the point where I was throwing up 10 times a day, every day, for weeks. After a month, I was hospitalized for the first time. And I was sent home being told that it was just a virus that I couldn't get rid of. A couple weeks after that, I was hospitalized again. See, test after test came back normal. And the only tests that weren't were being dismissed as inaccurate. 2 months into battling sickness, I got my first feeding tube. See, this tube, it went up my nose, down my throat, and into my stomach. It was every teenage girl's dream accessory. And you see, there were still no answers to what was wrong with me. And this cycle continued and continued for almost a year. See, I faced countless hospitalizations and tests, and I was met with medical professionals who didn't believe me and medical professionals who had given up on me. And from the hospital bed at 17, I was shouting at Jesus the words of Peter and his fellow disciples, God, don't you care? God, don't you care about me? God, am I going to spend the rest of my life in this hospital? God, I thought you were good. See, I didn't understand what God was up to. I didn't know what he was doing. I didn't know where he was. See, God, my defender, who I had known my entire life, had seemingly disappeared. I was starting to lose hope. See, doctors were telling me there was nothing they could do, and I was only getting worse. I couldn't attend my last 2 years of high school. I had to drop out of those medical classes because I had developed PTSD from the countless fruitless trips to the hospital. I lost friends. I lost community. I was lost. See, I prayed to God every day for healing and for hope. But I also prayed every day laments, which are complaints to God, because he seemingly left me. I was convinced God didn't care until he showed me how to cling to his character. See, while I was facing suffering, my parents pointed me to the New Testament book of Romans. In this book, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of people who are also suffering. People who are starting to doubt God's love, just like I did. See, Romans 8:28 say, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Paul is writing about a God who's always working, even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it. And he's working to bring good purposes to his people. But clearly, not everything is good. See, my sickness wasn't good. My loneliness was not good. However, every circumstance, whether good or bad, perfect or painful, every circumstance can be redeemed by God for good. See, I want us to take a moment and pause, and I want to ask you to think about the darkest season in your life. Maybe it was a few years ago. Maybe you're in it now. See, maybe it was a time where you sank to the bottom because the weight of anxiety and depression was just too strong. See, maybe it was a time where your soul was poisoned by a toxic relationship. Maybe it was a time where you let everyone around you down because of your weakness, your failure, your anxiety, and your addiction. See, today, I'm praying that God will help you see that moment, that season, and that tragedy can be redeemed by God for good. See, something that took me a while to understand about the Bible is that it never promises a problem-free life. But it does tell us how we can thrive in any circumstance. The key is understanding God's unrelenting love. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? See, maybe you're thinking suffering says God doesn't love you or God doesn't care. And in this verse, Paul's throwing out many words that would be considered crises. Some more difficult than our current sufferings. See, he's talking about hardship, persecution, famine, danger. And Paul's asking, could any of these separate us from the love of God? And the answer is no. But here's the other question. Have you let something get in the way of you and God's love? Romans 8:36 says, for your sake, as we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now this should sound a little familiar to you because it's Psalm 44. But see, why would Paul be quoting a lament from Psalm when trying to teach us about God's unceasing love? See, as I mentioned earlier, Paul is writing to a group of people who are suffering. And he suspects that some of them are starting to question God's love for them. Now maybe you've said something similar to God. God, don't you care that I can't get that job? God, don't you care that he keeps hurting me? Maybe you're worn out of praying and pleading and begging with God to fix things, and you still can't see him working. See, Paul points us back to Psalm 44 because it's desperate. Paul is tying our experience to his experience, to the psalmist's experience. And he says, you may think that God has given up. You may think that God doesn't care. But see, hardship doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Romans 8:37 says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because he loved us, we can conquer our crises by clinging to his character. And not only will we overcome, but we will be more than conquerors. See, the Greek word literally translates to hyper-conquerors or super-conquerors. Think of this. God's love is basically making you an Avenger in this situation. Yeah, exactly. And after verse 37, Paul continues by adding some of his own personal testimony. Verses 38 and 39 says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, there is nothing in time or space that can hide you from that unrelenting, unceasing love of God. See, when your faith wavers, his love never stops. When it feels impossible to trust in him, his love never stops. And if you learn how to grasp this unrelenting love, when you learn how to cling to his character, you won't be conquered by the worst that life can throw at you. As Jesus asked Peter, I'm going to ask you, where's your faith? Is your faith in your finances, in a steady paycheck, in a growing client list? Or is your faith in a good God who's got you? Is your faith in good health, in the positive opinion of others, or is your faith in a good God that's got you? See, where's your faith? There's this phrase that my dad repeats to us again and again. He says, trust God's character, not particular outcomes. See, God never promised a life without problems. In John 16:33, Jesus actually promises problems. And he also promises his victorious presence. And we need to take heart in him, not from an outcome from him. See, it's one thing to trust God to answer your prayers, and it's another to trust God to answer your prayers however he thinks is best. Think about it. When we see someone who believes that God will do exactly what they want, some of us say, yeah, that guy, he's got great faith. But which faith is greater? A faith that trusts God to do what they want, or faith that trusts God to do what God wants. See, we got to trust God's character, not particular outcomes. Now, before our time together concludes, we want to give you one more opportunity to put this message into practice right here and right now by responding to God in worship. So stand with me. See, maybe this next song will help you place your trust in God's character and his care for you. See, I want you to open your heart to God as we sing this next song together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, and he's been my fortress in the fire time after time. Born of his spirit, washed in his blood, and what he did for me on Calvary is more than enough. Sing it. I trust in God.
Sing it.
My Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. I trust in God, my Savior.
Father, it's who you are, it's who you are.
God, inexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me deeper still as you call me deeper still as you call me deeper still into love.
I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered.
The church, come on.
Sought the Lord, and he answered. Yeah, and he heard, and he answered. Yeah, that's why I.
Can we lift it up?
That's why I trusted him. I sought the Lord, yeah.
And he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. That's why I trust him. That's why I trust him. I saw the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I saw the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. I saw the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. That's why I trust him. That's why I trust him, God. God said.
Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for not giving up on us when we've given up on you, when we've written you off, dismissed you as uncaring, unloving. You continue to present yourself to us with your goodness, with your unceasing love. And for that, we thank you. Lord, today I want to pray particularly for my friends here who find themselves in the middle of a storm right now. And Lord, they don't feel like worshiping. They don't feel like learning. But in this moment, I pray you reveal yourself to them in a very personal, tangible way. May they have an experience of your love right now that carries them this week. Lord, help us to realize that these false narratives that we glom onto about you, that you don't care, that you're not good. Lord, help us to realize often those come because we've placed our trust in outcomes, not in you. Give us the kind of faith, that Romans 8:28 kind of faith that can transcend our circumstances. Give us your perspective. Even if we don't understand, give us the kind of faith that places our trust in your good character, that fierce, unrelenting love you have for us. Look, I know a lot of us have been told stories about you, false ones, that we couldn't trust you, that you don't care. Maybe we learn those stories from church leaders. Maybe we learn those stories from a parent. Maybe we learn these stories by staring our suffering in the face and coming to our own conclusions. Lord, whatever the case, I pray you would help every person in this room and every person watching this online to open their hearts to the possibility that maybe we've been thinking wrong about you. Maybe, in fact, you really are a compassionate and gracious God who's slow to anger and abounding in love. It is because of the work of our King Jesus that we can come to you and we can put our trust in you. So I pray we do that today. Lord, help us to reshape some of these narratives that we've glommed onto. As a community, as we come together, I know one of the most important things we do is remind each other who you really are. Help us to do that. Help us to lean on each other as brothers and sisters in our own journeys of faith. Help us to get good at loaning our faith to one another. Praying prayers for one another. Holding each other up. And some days just holding each other. Lord, may you reveal your love through your people. May you reveal your love through me. And him and her. Everybody. Help us to realize, as our friend Dallas used to say, nothing irredeemable can happen or will happen to us in this journey of life. We can trust you to redeem all of it, the good, the bad, and the ugly, because it's who you are. You're great and you're good. And we trust you with that. That is our prayer today. And we pray it in the name of King Jesus, who has come and is coming again. Amen. Amen. Friends, let me give you some things to work on this week. If you want to put some of these principles into practice, here's what I'm going to have you start as a little homework. Would you just tell God how you feel? Okay? Look, we've got to get real. Just like Peter, we've got to start by being real. Okay? God sees right through you anyway, so he knows what you're thinking and feeling, so you might as well get it out, okay? Tell him how you feel. Tell him how you feel. If it's God, don't you care? Say it. Get real with him. Here's a second practice. Tell God how you feel when you don't feel like it, because you probably won't feel like it. What do we say around here a lot? Sometimes we have to do things we don't feel like doing if we want to feel different. Yeah. Okay. Tell him how you feel when you don't feel like it. But whatever you do, don't cut him out. Don't give God the silent treatment. It ain't going to hurt him. It's going to hurt you. And he longs to be in relationship with you so he can show you what he's doing even in your suffering. So don't cut him out. Don't cut him off. In fact, what I'm going to have you do is to take this wonderful passage from the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, I want you to think of it like this. On the boat, in a storm, when it's all coming undone, Peter and his friends accuse Jesus, "Don't you care?" Now, fast forward 30, 40 years later. That disciple, Peter, is writing to another group of people. And it's a group of people who are beginning to face persecution. They're beginning to suffer in untold ways. And they're beginning to question the care of a good God. Oh, but Peter, he's learned his lesson. And here's what he tells them to do. He says, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I love that verb cast. It means to throw. It means to propel. And maybe we should learn to do this as a discipline. Each day taking stock of all our worries, everything that's keeping us awake at night, and then consciously cast them onto God by praying particular prayers, not just big blanket prayers, God fix all my problems. I'm talking about specifically bringing everything that comes to mind with thoughtful intentionality to Him, one by one by one. Now, why am I getting so pointed about this? Well, it's because I'm speaking to myself. You see, I don't pray about my problems as instinctively as I should. Okay? Is it okay that I just made a pastoral confession there? Now, there are two reasons why. Okay? First, praying about my problems with intentionality would require me to think about my problems, and I don't want to think about my problems. That takes time, that takes energy, it's exhausting, and frankly, it's scary. So I busy myself doing other important things. There's a second reason that I don't pray intentionally about every single problem. And again, pastoral confession. It's because I subconsciously think that my time is better spent working on my problem than praying about my problem. Any guesses what Jesus would ask me? Troy, where's your faith? What if this week we did this together? Carve out a little time every day this week. And maybe you could do it in a place when you're alone, you're not going to scare your pets or your children. And you just, maybe just that physical action, and you take a need and you pray that need and you just throw it. Just as a physical response to this inward work that you're doing of casting this burden right back onto God. Do you want to know why? It's because He cares for you. See, if it matters to you, it matters to God. Would you trust Him with that this week? Okay. One more thing. I know some of you will ask me this, so I'll just tell you. The song that Mackenzie sang a little while ago is a song called Questions. It's by a wonderful artist. Her name is Tori Kelly. This is one of my favorite albums. It was produced by the gospel legend Kirk Franklin, who wrote this song. And I really want to encourage you, if that was a song that resonated with your spirit, download it. Questions by Tori Kelly. The image of 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7 and the graphic that I've been showing you throughout this message will be available for you to download from our website. We'll upload it this afternoon. You can also watch for it on social media, okay? Now, if you'd like to receive prayer, there will be people waiting here at the front to pray for you before you go. You can always fill out a prayer request card in the seat back in front of you and drop it in a drop box. And whether you're here in person or you're viewing this online, please send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, now and through the week, because we got a team of people, including me, who love to pray over your needs. Friends, here's what I want to pray for all of you before you go. When the waters rise, when the winds rage, when lightning strikes, when you feel like God doesn't care, may you cling to God's character, knowing He's a God of compassion, grace, and abounding love. Thanks for coming to church today. Grace and peace.